Amen. Well, it was a blessing to have a couple of guest preachers on Sunday, Brother Andy and Brother Stan Rowe, visiting missionary, and Brother Huey. It's a blessing to have men in the church that are not only able to preach, but willing also, which is an encouragement to me. And I've asked Brother Huey to continue his series this evening along the line of the events that occurred around the 1940s. And we certainly have been encouraged and reminded of what is happening in the world around us, and certainly fits our yearly theme well. So thank you, Brother Huey, for being willing to come. Looking forward to tonight's message.
Praise the Lord. Good to see you all again. Like I say, it's always good to get up here, see all your smiling faces. Well, thank you, Pastor James, for that introduction. We're looking again tonight at the apostasy series, actually. It's actually to do with the apostasy, but it's to do with this this series that I'm presenting on the fig tree generation, the 1940s, the fig tree generation. And this is part four tonight. Amen. Part four. I could preach, I reckon, 50 parts on all the stuff that I discovered throughout the years that happened in the 1940s. A significant event happened in the 1940s. What was it? What was it that happened in the 1940s? 1948, the nation of Israel was re-established after 2,000 years. 2,000 years dispersed throughout the nations of the world, they remained as a separate national entity. And what was left of them after they'd been persecuted near to death, God brought them home and established them back in their land, as he prophesied he would do. He brought them back to Israel. And you know, people, before that event happened, everyone that knew their Bible, that studied Bible prophecy, was looking forward to that. They were looking for it. They knew it was going to happen. They didn't know how it was going to happen, but they knew that God, in his word, has said Israel will be back in the land. And you know, we look at it from today and we think, oh, they've always been there. Ah, it's no big deal. No big deal. Israel's always been there. No, it hasn't. No, it hasn't. It came back 1948. Significant, significant event in the history, the whole of the history of mankind. Israel was brought back into their land. So tonight, part four of the fig tree generation, I want to show you some things that happened in the 1940s besides Israel being put back in their land. So if you turn with me, please, to Luke. Luke chapter 21, we're going to read it again. Luke chapter 21, and we're going to be reading verses 29 to 33. So you don't forget. So you don't forget. You there? Everyone there? You got it, Janet? Good. Here we go. We're going to start, mate. Verse 29. And he spake to them a parable. Behold the fig tree, and all the trees, when they now shoot forth, ye see and know of your own selves that summer is now nigh at hand. So likewise ye, when ye see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. Verily, I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away until all be fulfilled. Heaven and earth will pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words shall not pass away. That's a great promise too. God's word will remain forever. Let's open in prayer. Offer the service to the Lord. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity once again to look into your word, Lord, and to look at the timeline of history, Lord, and just try to work out, Lord, what's going on. We thank you for your promise that your word is true and it'll abide forever. And in that word we read that you would bring your people home, Lord, and establish them back in the land. And we thank you, Lord, that that has come to pass. We thank you for the promises that you've given us about that, Lord. This generation shall not pass away till all the things that you promised and spoken about, Lord, shall be fulfilled. Just help us to grasp these things tonight as we look at a couple of things that happened around that time, Lord. Just bless the people for coming out tonight And bless our service, Lord, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Right. Tonight's message continues on our topic of the apostasy of the last days. And it's part four of our series entitled The 1940s, The Fig Tree Generation, as I've just already said. According to Scripture, rightly divided, in these messages that I'm doing on the 1940s, I'm identifying the fig tree as the nation of Israel. The fig tree is the nation of Israel, all right? Helps you understand everything else about fig trees. I'm also identifying the generation that shall not pass away, as mentioned in verse 32 of Luke chapter 21, as those who were born during the period that the fig tree put forth its leaves in 1948. So, the fig tree is Israel. The generation that shall not pass away is the generation that was born in 1948 when the fig tree put forth its leaves. In each of the Gospels, there is where the blooming forth of the fig tree is mentioned, the Lord Jesus said that he was speaking a parable. Now, we've had some really good teaching on parables Wednesday nights in our prayer meeting. Wonderful stuff. But anyhow, Jesus said here, he was speaking a parable. Parables in the Bible are spiritual truths that are able to be understood only by a person who is truly born again in the Spirit of God. When the disciples asked Jesus in Matthew 13:10 why he spoke in parables, rather than so that everyone else could clearly understand what he was talking about, he told them in verse 11 that it was because it was given to the disciples to know, that is, to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to the bulk of the multitude who were standing close by listening to him, this knowledge, this understanding was not given. Seems a bit mean, eh? Bit tricky. Bit mean. Why would Jesus do that? Why would Jesus reveal the meanings of the parables to some while at the same time withhold it from others? In verse 15 and 16 of Matthew 13, Jesus explains to his disciples that it was because this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed. They've closed their eyes, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I will heal them. They were people who were resisting the truth. They were people who rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. The majority of the people wanted what Jesus had to offer, but their hearts were hard to the gospel. They saw all the miracles and the excitement, but they resisted the truth that he truly was the Messiah, and also his message proclaiming the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. They rejected it. They resisted it. And nothing's changed today, my friends. It's the same today. Most of the crowd would never be able to understand spiritual truth, but to the disciples, Jesus said, blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. People shut their ears, and they shut their eyes purposefully. So they don't understand the parables. Jesus has talked in parables to his disciples. They are spiritually alive. He had to explain most of them, but they could still understand. If you take the parables that you're explaining to us on a Wednesday night and go out and tell the unbelievers out in the town, they'd think you're talking nonsense. You're talking rubbish. That doesn't mean that. That's not what it means, they'd say. They'd reject it. So even if you explained to them what it was, they still wouldn't accept it. Now, perhaps many of us don't truly appreciate the great privilege we have as born-again friends of the Lord Jesus Christ of being given understanding of spiritual truths through the enlightening of the Holy Spirit. We are told in John 16:13 that it is he who guides us into all truth and shows us things to come. As Bible-believing Christians, we enjoy a privilege that the unconverted can never be a part of, and we need to appreciate that truth. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 26 and 27, the Apostle John said that he had written his letter to Christians to warn them against people who were attempting to seduce them with false teaching. But he also wrote something that applies to us today, and that is that at salvation we receive an anointing of the Holy Spirit who abides within us and who teaches us truth from error. The unsaved don't have that. They can't understand spiritual truths. Anyhow, the point I'm making is that our opening scripture in Luke 21 tonight is a parable and must be understood as a parable if we intend to come to the true meaning of what the Lord is saying through the symbols. Having said that, I don't think there's any argument among true Bible-believing students today that the fig tree is the nation of Israel. It's pretty well commonly accepted. And the generation mentioned in verse 32, as I said earlier, is the generation of people who were born during this historical period when God restored the nation of Israel in 1948 and the fig tree put forth its leaves. Praise the Lord. Trees put forth their leaves in the season of spring. 1948 was the beginning of spring for the Jewish people. The season prior to spring is winter. For 2,000 years, the Jews as a people endured a very dark and severe winter season. You'll agree. You know the history. It was winter. A long, cold winter of suffering and persecution. The fig tree remained dormant in hibernation during this severe 2,000-year winter. But in 1948, spring arrived. Praise the Lord. Spring arrived, and the leaves of the tree shot forth. That's good news, isn't it? But be careful. Jesus also says in verse 32 of his parable, when you see this happen, you know that summer is nigh. Summer is nigh. Summer is just ahead. Living in tropical North Queensland, we know that summer has two extremes: a beginning period of scorching heat, sweltering humidity, violent and sometimes destructive tropical storms on the one hand, and on the other hand, a resulting ending period of welcome torrential rain, which brings a time of refreshing and cooling. Is that right? That's how it works, isn't it? That's how the seasons work. Symbolically, Israel is currently making its journey through the increasing heat of summer. They're heading into summer as they head towards the season of storms. The ultimate fulfillment of both these climatic conditions is still ahead for Israel as a nation. The fulfillment is still ahead. Okay? But they're also still ahead for society generally. And that includes a great host of religious society who claims to represent the church in the earth today. There's storms coming, my friends. Jesus said, you know that summer is approaching. There's violent summer storms of tribulation approaching. But there's also a time of refreshing and cooling, which follows when the Lord returns. The Lord returns, establishes righteous rule, and subdues the nations. In my message tonight, I want to examine some more events and situations that I noticed had their origins during the spring season, which began in 1948, and which I believe have impacted upon the thinking and actions of everyone on the planet. Everyone on the planet, without exception. Okay, the purpose of which is to get mankind to not just ignore God, but to openly rebel against him, and even mock him, or maybe replace him, even. Unfortunately, as I've pointed out previously, this rebellion and hostility towards God is increasing in most professing churches today, to one degree or another. And unless we, who claim to be Christ's disciples, will choose to respond to Paul's pleading in Romans 12 to present our bodies and our minds to the Lord as living sacrifices, allowing ourselves to be conformed to God's ways and not the world's, having our lives transformed by allowing our minds to be washed clean and renewed by the Word of God, so we will know for sure that what we think and what we do is good and acceptable to God. Unless we resist the temptation to love ourselves, thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to, then each one of us will be exposed to the devil's enticement to rebel against God, like everyone else is doing. We have to actively stand against compromise, resisting it personally in our private lives, as well as corporately in our church. Pastor mentioned that this morning. What you do at home, you bring to church. Amen? It's no good trying to live one life on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday and Saturday and come to church on Sunday and think you're going to look different. It comes out. I believe that as we look at modern history, as we look back at the last 70 or so years in particular, we will see a strategy that has been implemented by none other than Satan himself. His intention is to destroy the testimony of Christians and the church and obstruct the true message of salvation from reaching as many potential converts as he possibly can before the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this evening, I want to take a look at two, maybe three, depends on how much time we get, probably run out of time, but we'll look at two at least, things that occurred in the 1940s that have seriously impacted upon the society and the church and have paved the way for the devil's strategy to counteract God's call to men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. However, they have also paved the way for facilitating some of the Bible's important end-time prophecies, which otherwise would still be meaningless in our day. So, two things I want to talk about at least. Before we proceed, however, let me remind you, and in fear of being accused of repeating myself, I'm an ex-school teacher, so we know we've got to repeat ourselves to get it in our students' heads, you see. Let me repeat this, that the Lord has promised in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Always remember that. God wins, God wins, God wins. He's always in control. Amen? Amen? Praise the Lord. Exhibit one tonight is the invention of the transistor. Simply put, the transistor is a little switch that is the fundamental building block of practically all modern electronic technology and is now everywhere in modern electronic systems and digital devices. The transistor was developed in 1947. It was developed in 1947 by American physicists John Braden, Walter Britton, and William Shockley. And it revolutionised the field of electronics and paved the way for the development of the computer. And not only that, it paved the way for the miniaturisation of transistor-based products, such as the computer itself. The computer itself today is in a little tiny, in your telephone. They used to take up a building as big as this. I worked in computers 1970s. 1972, I worked on a computer that was half as big as this building, a mainframe in Weeper. That's how big it was. Today we carry them around in our pockets. So, the transistor paved the way for miniaturisation, not only just for the computer, but the miniaturisation of it. So, for the miniaturisation of the computer, telephones, TV sets, radios, calculators, and all the technological advances that have besieged our modern society. All of the things which we now take for granted and very well couldn't do without. We couldn't function without them today. Or maybe we couldn't even survive without them in our present day. If you turned all the computers off right now, I'd be locking down these windows on this, doors on this hall, and I'd be staying hidden in here. It would be a dangerous place out there. It would be a dangerous place. They shut all the computers off now. We existed all right without them till a few years ago. The whole world is based on them now. And did I mention the miniaturisation of the camera? I didn't mention that. I said the telephone. Let's not forget cameras, which are now present in the pockets and handbags of nearly every person in our society. Mostly used today to take pictures of themselves and rapidly existing in bringing about the fulfilment of the prophecy of 2 Timothy 3:2 that perilous times are upon us. Men and women will be lovers of their own self. Look at me, look at me, look at me. That's what our society is all about today. Lovers of self. The three scientists who developed the transistor as well as the rest of the international scientific community, soon realised the potential that they'd discovered. But perhaps none of them could foresee the impact the transistor would eventually have upon shaping society globally. The three scientists were jointly awarded the 1956 Nobel Prize in Physics. They were awarded that in 1956. And this is what it was for their researches on semiconductors and their discovery of the transistor effect. Computerisation has become the way we exist today. Everything we take for granted as normal in our modern society depends on computerisation. And it all began the year before the fig tree put forth its leaves with the invention of this small device called the transistor. God restored the nation of Israel, and at the same time, the devil saw an emerging opportunity to get in and disrupt and even attempt to prevent God's plan. Now, before we go any further, though, let me be very clear about something here. Did the devil inspire the group of scientists to invent the transistor to be used against God? No. Was it the devil who gave men the wisdom and understanding to develop the transistor? No, it wasn't. It was God. God has a purpose for the invention of the transistor in bringing forth the climax of his plan for the ages. But like he's done with every other good invention inspired by God, the devil has jumped aboard and hijacked it for his evil purposes, which, as we know, never ever is intended as good for man, and it's not ever intended as good for God either. He's out to try and trick God. But he won't do it. He won't get away with it. Who inspired these scientists? Who inspired them? In Exodus chapter 35, when the people in the wilderness constructed the tabernacle, we are told that it was God who filled certain people with his spirit of wisdom, understanding, and knowledge, enabling them to perform all manner of workmanship and to devise all kinds of curious works, that's imaginative inventions. And God put in the heart of certain people to teach others their God-given skills. So it's not the devil who gives man wisdom, understanding and inventive skills, but God. You understand that, eh? Good. The devil simply convinces unregenerate men to use God's good inventions to spread his evil. God has a purpose for the invention of the transistor, and it was he who inspired man to invent it. Without it, many of the prophecies that God has ordained that are still to be fulfilled would not be possible. For example, let's think about the prophecy of God's two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11. When the two witnesses are killed and their bodies are left lying in the street in Jerusalem, we are told in verse 9 of Revelation 11 that they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their bodies 3.5 days and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. So all the world's going to see it. All the world's going to see that. God says it here in the Bible. The whole world, every nation, every tongue, they'll see these two witnesses laying in the street of Jerusalem at the same time. It won't be a picture posted up on, you know, in your mail. It'll be able to be seen immediately. Before the invention of the transistor and all the other digital technology that has resulted from that event, how could we in Cairns possibly watch in real time, along with everyone else in the world, something taking place in Israel? Without the recent development of digitally transmitted television, how could it be possible for everyone to see, at the same time, God's two witnesses lying in the streets of Jerusalem for 3.5 days? How would you understand that? Makes sense to us today, doesn't it? We see that sort of stuff going on already. And how would we be able to see the two witnesses resurrected back to life and ascend into heaven? The simple answer is we wouldn't be able to. But God is going to make sure that everyone is going to be able to witness those momentous events take place. He's going to make sure that we witness it, or we won't. And he gifted certain scientists back in 1947, just prior to the blossoming of the fig tree, to begin the process of bringing that about. But as I said, the devil has jumped on the bandwagon to get his slice of the action. And as we are told in 2 Timothy 2:6 or 2:26, he is ensnaring the greater part of society, literally taking them captive to do his will instead of God's will. And that includes both unregenerate lost multitudes upon the earth who purposely reject the gospel, and also that other great multitude upon the earth who actually do claim to be Christians, but who are mostly ignorant of or resistant to what the Word of God says in 2 Corinthians 2:11 about making ourselves aware of Satan's devices so that he won't get the advantage over us. Some of us think it doesn't refer to us when the Bible tells us in Ephesians 6:11 that we must put on the whole armour of God, that we may be able to stand against the wiles or the snares and the trickery of the devil. We think it means somebody else when the Bible warns us in 1 Peter 5:8 to be sober, be vigilant, because our adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Wants to devour us. Not them, us. Those scriptures don't refer to me. Or if they do, I don't need to take them seriously. That's what we think. Well, a lot of people do. I don't. I'm fearful about it. We can get snared by the devil, my friends, if we're not careful. But unfortunately, along with all these great and useful gadgets that have resulted from the invention of the transistor, a minority of which are actually necessary for our daily living, there has come a great tragedy and a great evil. While society wouldn't even dream of letting 10-year-old kids behind the steering wheel of a car and turning them loose in the traffic, while society doesn't consider it acceptable for that same 10-year-old to go out into a bar and drink alcohol, or go to movies and watch sexually explicit pornographic movies, and while society still thinks it's unacceptable for children not to be protected by their parents and other mature, responsible people, mainly from themselves, I might add, because of their inability to make correct decisions about their own welfare and safety, somehow society has closed its eyes and come to a different conclusion about allowing little kids and the youth of our society to be totally saturated with immoral messages and images, indoctrinating them with worldly filth because of unrestricted use of digital things like, for example, mobile phones. I see little kids getting around with a mobile phone, I want to cry. Little kid getting around with an iPad. Disaster. Disaster. They talk about, oh, they've got all these things, they can stop them going here and they can stop. Nonsense. Absolute nonsense. There's a great evil in the land, my friends. And most of us as professing Christians are either unaware of it, complacent about it, or willfully accepting of it, despite all the warnings coming from the Bible, from the writings of mature Christian authors, and from sound preaching and teaching of Bible-believing churches. Not to mention from the Holy Spirit's personal conviction. God never intended that it should be so, that our young people, or adults even, should be subjected to the constant desensitizing and brainwashing that comes through these digital devices. God never intended it. God never intended it. Our missionary brother Dave Crow wrote a booklet years ago about television and its association with the mark of the beast. He called it 666 system or something, the television. Not unexpectedly, professing fundamentalist independent Baptist churchgoers mocked Dave and ridiculed him. Behind his back, of course. From my own perspective, though, I read that book and I thought, wow, Dave, you're on the right track here. You're on the right track. From my own perspective, I'm pretty sure television has more to do with the devil and him having his mark of ownership on people than it does with the thrice holy God of the Bible, who seals us with his Holy Spirit and places his mark of ownership on us. Which brings me to Exhibit 2 tonight. A carry-on from the transistor. Exhibit 2 tonight is the barcode, or the UPC, which is an acronym for Universal Product Code. Now, did I say that the barcode is the mark of the beast? Did you hear me say that? That the barcode is the mark of the beast? I didn't say it, did I? No, I didn't. Okay? But what I am going to say is that the barcode is certainly associated with the mark of the beast. And it is a precursor to the implementation of that very same mark. You might not be surprised by now, You mightn't be surprised, but in 1948, the same year that the fig tree began to produce its foliage, a young man named Bernard Silver, a graduate student of Drexel Institute of Technology in Philadelphia in America, overheard the owner of a local supermarket asking one of the college deans to consider researching a system which could automatically read and record a product's information during its checkout from his store. What an idea! What an idea! Wow! How would we do that? How would we do that? Silver and a friend named Norman Woodland thought about the store owner's idea. And being pretty inventive, young blokes, pretty inventive and imaginative, they began working together on a number of schemes. 1948. Wow, could we do this? By October 1949, next year, Silver and Woodland filed a patent application for something described in the patent application was described as a classifying apparatus and method. That's what they called it. And they described both linear, in the application they described both linear and circular printed patterns, as well as the mechanical and electronic systems needed to read a code represented by those patterns. So, in 1951, a couple of years later now, Woodland moved to IBM, and they eventually commissioned a report on the idea which concluded that it was both feasible, it sounds like that would work, and interesting, very interesting too, but that processing the resulting information would require equipment that was some time off in the future. The computer wasn't in yet. There was no computers. Pretty good idea when you didn't think there was any. Well, without a computer, how would we even imagine it? Well, they did. After 22 years of research and development and the manufacture of the apparatus required to make the system work, an historic, prophetically significant occasion took place at Marsh's supermarket in Ohio in America. A prophetically significant occasion took place. On June the 26th, 1974, a customer pulled a 10-pack of Wrigley's Juicy Fruit chewing gum out of his shopping bag, and it was scanned by the checkout lady. It was the first commercial appearance of the Universal Product Code, more commonly called the barcode. Barcodes are now displayed on practically every piece of merchandise sold throughout the entire world today, and it's universal. Whenever we ever got together with other nations and countries and work out something that works all together with each other, never. The barcode does. It works anywhere in the world. Now, what's significant about the barcode? How is the barcode associated with the mark of the beast? Has it really got anything to do with the mark even? Well, turn with me, please, in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 13, and we'll have a look-see. Now, Pastor James was talking about a money system in the world, a world money system that's going to crash. You were all here this morning, or most of you were. He talked about this world money system, but it's not based on money. It's based on nothing. It's all in a computer. Anyhow, while you're turning to Revelation chapter 13, let me just mention something very, very interesting. Very interesting. We're going to look at Revelation chapter 13 and verses. Well, I won't tell you which verses, so you don't look at it while I'm speaking to you still. Well, let me just mention something of interest that took place during the development of the barcode system, the coding system, which associates numbers with straight black lines on a white label. There are two separate blocks of lines. Have everyone had a good look at a barcode? You've all had a good look at it? Or just, barcode, well, if you've had a good look at it, you'll see there are two separate blocks of lines of numbers on each barcode. Two separate blocks. For the barcode reader to work, it needs a boundary to separate between each of the two blocks of black lines. As well, the barcode reader needs boundaries for each outer edge of the two blocks of lines to let it know where the end of the barcode pattern is. The developers had to decide upon one of the numbers that they had designed or they had assigned, represented by black lines, and which the barcode readers already understood, as the number to represent the boundaries. One boundary on the outer left, one in the middle, and one on the outer right, okay, of the pattern. Guess which number they picked? Everyone know what number they picked? You know, Andy? Sing out loud.
Six.
Number six. They picked number six. So, they picked the number six from the right-hand set of numbers. It's out of the right-hand set of numbers, that number six. Number six is represented by two single black lines. They put one on the left, one on the right, and the other one in the middle. 666. You think, oh, that means nothing. What are you, stupid? Oh, the Lord speaks in parables. He gives you understanding to work things out. Question. If you think that's silly, that the barcode's got 666 on it, and it's going to end up as the mark of the beast, or it's going to be a part of it, here's a good question. Why didn't they use any of the other nine numbers? Amen. Why didn't they? Amen. Why? I reckon I'd probably get into trouble for this, Pastor. God inspired them. God inspired them. And everyone that's got their head screwed on and can read a Bible and knows about Revelation knows that that barcode system, they're not going to put a barcode on your head. But that's what people thought they might do. But technology is advancing, okay? Revelation chapter 13, verses 16 and 18. Let's read those. Here's what the Bible says. And he causeth all. All. All means all, and that's all it means, remember? He causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, not the number of the devil, my friends. It's the number of a man, and his number is 666. Back when I was going to school, that was 666, three sixes, okay? Here we see a prophesied future time during the tribulation when it will be impossible for anyone to buy or sell unless they have an identifying mark that permits them to. Somehow, the coming Antichrist government is going to be able to identify every individual on the planet and track their personal financial activities and commercial activities. Every truly born-again Christian will already have been raptured to be with the Lord. We're going to be out of here. But we are told in verse 15 of Revelation 13, if we were still here, we're going to be in big trouble. Because Revelation 13 says that everyone that's still here who will not receive the mark of the beast and worship the beast will be killed. No one on the planet will escape the compulsory universal identification system. Nobody. Nobody. It's no good saying I'll get my friend to go shopping for me. No. It's not going to work. But we're not going to be here. Prior to the invention of the transistor and the development of the computer, and then the development of the barcode system, these things were incomprehensible. We can understand it and imagine it today. We still don't know everything. But prior to the invention of the transistor in 1947, incomprehensible. No one could really comprehend how a government could possibly do the things that the Bible predicts. Like they couldn't believe that the nation of Israel would one day be in the land. They couldn't believe how this was going to work. They knew it had to because they believed the Bible. For example, a bloke named Clarence Larkin, he's a commentator of the Bible. He wrote in his commentary on the book of Revelation in about 1920. He really had no idea how these things were going to be accomplished. But he had a good go trying to explain it, drawing his understanding from the information available to him at that time. He had no idea how this was going to work, but he had a go anyway. So he wrote, he said in his commentary, listen now, this is what Clarence Larkin wrote. He said, in that day, men will doubtless prefer to have the mark on the back of their right hand, because it says in the right hand, you see. So it can be readily seen. It can be readily seen in the act of signing checks. You see? You can see the mark there. In the act of signing checks, drafts and receipts. They'll have that on the right hand, so it'll be, everybody can see it, you see? There will doubtlessly be public officials in all public places of business to see that no one buys or sells who has not got the mark. This will apply to women as well as men. No one can shop or even buy without the mark under penalty of death. So he said, oh, they'd have it on their right hand because it'd be easier to see when they're signing checks. You see? Who writes checks? Anyone still write checks? I do. Colleen does. We do at the church still. I still write checks. Not many people know what a check is. It's all gone. It's all old stuff. This is what Clarence Larkin, that's his only comprehension of it. They must be going to sign their checks with the right hand and the official can see that they've got the mark. They can't buy or sell without that mark, you see. So he said there's going to be government officials standing by watching them. Now, he's not even close, is he? Not even close. Larkin's good try sounds a little bit comical to us today. Does it sound comical? It's strange. What's he talking about? Okay, the ability for Bible believers, for us to be able to comprehend these things in our present day, loudly and clearly announces the quickly approaching return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only were these prophecies in the book of Revelation incomprehensible prior to the 1940s when the blossoming of the fig tree took place, but also in a number of other prophecies in the book of Daniel. They couldn't be understood either. That's because God told Daniel to shut up those prophecies until the time of the end, a time when many would be travelling to and fro across the planet and knowledge would be increasing exponentially. Daniel said, turn to Daniel, please. The book of Daniel. Now, I'm not sure of the year that Daniel wrote this, but nobody could understand what Daniel wrote until just recently. We can understand it. We're privileged people, my friends. Daniel 12, verse 4 says, but thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Wow. Going to be a big increase of knowledge? And people will be running to and fro. Unreal. From our vantage point, our position along the continuing line of history, these things make perfect sense. To us, we understand what he's saying. The meanings of Daniel's prophecies have been unsealed in our historic time period, a period which God describes as the time of the end. The time of the end. Now, I was going to talk about people running to and fro. Just quickly, I'll mention the jet engine. The jet engine is going to be Exhibit 3, but we're running out of time. The jet engine is Exhibit 3. I'll talk about it some other time. Oh, when did that get invented? Huh? No. 1939. The first test flight of a jet-propelled aeroplane took place in 1939. But the first jet plane used they used it for war, to kill people with good things we invent, you see, was in 1945. Jet aircraft were in service in the British Air Force. From there developed jet propulsion in passenger planes. By the 1960s, all passenger aeroplanes were jet-propelled, big ones that they're using commercially. Without that, people would not be running to and fro across the planet. Anyhow, we'll talk more about that later. But Jesus warns us in Luke 21, 31 and 32 that when we see these things come to pass, we are to know that his return and the kingdom of God is close at hand. He also tells us that the generation who witnesses the restoration of his people to their land of Israel will not pass away until all he spoke of in the previous verses of Luke 21 have been fulfilled. But listen, the rapture of the church comes before that even. We don't have to wait for the fulfillment of all those things that Jesus was talking about. The rapture comes before that. Time is running out, my friends. Are you ready and watching? Are you looking forward to that? Are you looking forward to that? Well, maybe a bit scared. Maybe a bit scared. Well, if you're scared, I would encourage you. I want you to turn in your Bibles, please, We're going to close with a very encouraging scripture. And it's in the book of Malachi. Turn with me to the book of Malachi. It's just in front of the book of Matthew, last book in the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Let me encourage you. Don't be scared. The Lord is close at hand. Fearful thing, but exciting thing. But don't be scared. Here we go. Malachi chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 says this. Wonderful, wonderful scripture of promise. They that feared the Lord spake often one to another. They that feared the Lord spake often one to another. And the Lord hearkened. The Lord listened, and he heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, God speaking, and they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts. In that day when I make up my jewels, I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. How's that? Is that enough for joy? Encouragement? Don't want to leave you on a negative note. Thought I'd cheer you all up. How's that? Are you a jewel of the Lord? Do you speak of him often, one to another? Is your name written down in God's book of remembrance? Is it? Will you be amongst the Lord's gathering when he comes to gather his jewels? I hope so. I hope so. Hey, if you're not, I think everyone here, like singing to the choir, Pastor, I reckon everyone here would be saved. Don't have to give an altar call. All right? I don't think so. But if you don't think you're saved, come and talk to me. Come and talk to the pastor. If you've got doubts that you're one of those jewels that's going to get collected, and God comes and collects his jewels, you can't be sure you're one of those. Talk to somebody. Talk to pastor. Talk to me. If you're a lady, talk to Colleen, Deidre, any of the ladies here saved. They can lead you to the Lord. Okay? But I think everyone here is saved, Pastor. Singing to the choir, like I said. So how about we close in prayer, eh? Close in prayer. Went a bit long, but important subject. You need to know about these things. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. Thank you for the opportunity again, Lord, to speak of these things that are in your word, Lord.